The scripture this morning is from Joel, and I'll be reading from the NIV version. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy feast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed.
Thank you, Jerry. Well,
Over 3,000 years ago, a group of 12 prophets became the chosen voices of God, called to change people and events of the past. Some of their prophecies are still waiting to be completed. These prophets became powerful voices of justice, hope, doubt, mercy, faithfulness, judgment, and divine retribution. As necessary now as they were then, they're known as the Minor Prophets for the short lengths of their prophecies. They spoke with courage, audacity, and boldness. They are the 12.
We are looking at the third of the Minor Prophets, and I noticed as I've been preparing these sermons that, this is a time in the history of Israel and Judah, the divided nation, when the people had gotten right away from God, and God was warning the people and encouraging them to repent because of the end of their rebellion, what it would lead to. And they took no notice, but God still raised up 12 prophets, minor prophets, plus Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel, to speak to the people, all in a relatively short period of time. And it was like God was saying, you've got to listen to me, you've got to listen to me. This is serious stuff. This is so important. But the nation, both nations, the northern and southern kingdoms, ultimately took no notice, and Israel first, the northern kingdom, was taken and decimated, and the people spread all over the place in different countries and killed. And then later Judah, the two southern tribes, were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, as we know, and were in exile for 70 years. It's interesting that after these 70 years, that when Israel, those who were men and women of faith, who trusted God through that period of time, came back to Israel, no more did they have idolatry. From that point on, there's been no idolatry, and there's been a real passion to obey God's word. And that's what we're talking about today, the way that God uses discipline, the way that God deals with us, sometimes in very negative ways that we really prefer not to have to go through. But God has an ultimate purpose. And for Israel, the nation, God did that. And although they haven't come to believe yet in Messiah Jesus, that will happen one day through another tribulation period, until they come and confess. And they'll weep for him, they'll mourn for him whom they have pierced, the Bible says, at that time. But God uses discipline. I was a child who was quite rebellious. My mother and father, I would have hated to have had a son like me. So I don't know how they handled it. But Dad used to sometimes use a coat hanger to hit me when I was really bad, and give me a slap on my legs or on my hand. And I have no problem with corporal punishment at all, as long as it's under control. And Dad was always under control, but he meted out punishment for me, discipline for me, because I needed it. And I look back now, I thank God for that. But however, on one occasion, he said, I must have been about 8, 10, 12, something like that. He said, go and get a coat hanger. I'd done something really bad. So go and get a coat hanger. So I ran into the, I didn't run, I sort of walked into the closet and looked, and there was a nice padded, spongy coat hanger. So I thought, oh, wonderful! So I grabbed it and I walked out to Dad. He burst out laughing and I didn't get a hit. So it didn't work the next time. In fact, he never asked me to get it again. Well, last week we looked at Hosea, and his message was this, that despite God's judgment, impending judgment coming, he loves his people. And his love was such that, this was 2 weeks ago, that it caused the whole story of Hosea came out of his own personal tragedy and heartbreak with his wife. Today's message, Joel, comes out of, it spawned out of a national calamity and heartbreak. There were locusts that swarmed, and there was a drought as well, which led to famine. And these calamities were God's discipline. And so several times in this book you'll find, blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Because God was calling people to listen and to see what he was trying to warn them about. So the first thing about blowing the trumpet was a call to wake up. As it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, you drunkards, you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine that's being snatched from your lips. And he goes on to talk about the locusts that have decimated the land. This was a call for Israel to wake up, because it is true for us, it can be so true for us as it was for them, that you can actually drift away from God, and you can actually become quite content with the way you are and still have God as a sort of a Sunday thing, and the rest of my life basically is Godless. And that I can be quite content in that and not really listen to what God is saying and be complacent and unconcerned about my sin. And God is patient and gracious, and we can go down a pathway and not really listen to what God is saying to us and think we're okay. In fact, that's one of the consistent themes that comes through all of these minor prophets, that they thought that they were okay. God won't deal with his people like you're saying. You know, we've got the temple here and God's presence is here and he'll look after us. And they thought that they could just sin and disobey and not care and we're okay. And God was blowing the trumpet and saying, I want you to wake up because it's not true what you're thinking and what the false prophets are saying. God's sovereignty, first of all, in sending the locusts. It says, and we had it read to us in chapter 2, verse 25, my great army that I sent among you, talking in context about the plague of locusts. And so God was saying, you know, this isn't just some natural phenomenon that has occurred. I actually sent the locusts. Large grasshoppers with heads that look like horses. A swarm of 600 million can fill an area of about 400 square miles. You'll see it on the screen. They have a ferocious appetite. They can eat up to 80,000 tons of food a day. The sun can be darkened by the huge cloud of locusts. And one record around the Red Sea was that there was a 2,000 square miles area covered by locusts, and there was about 120 million locusts per square mile. And they, one female, if in the right conditions, can produce 18 million descendants in 4 months. You talk about rabbits. Well, locusts. Every living piece of vegetation is stripped. Grain, vineyards, vegetables, olive groves, fruit trees, everything. So the people and the drought as well, God was bringing the nation to its knees. Where will we eat? What will we eat? What can we do? We are decimated as a nation because of this horrific plague of locusts. And Joel, however, saw under the inspiration of God that behind this terrible plague was God's warning. He wanted to blow the trumpet and say, listen, awaken out of your sleep and be aware that God is not happy. It's a reminder that for the people of Israel, that when they were rescued from Egypt, God, one of the plagues that affected Egypt, but God protected his people from it, was a plague of locusts. Now it was happening to Israel. Be warned, Israel. It says in Leviticus 26, God to his covenant people, he says, but if you will not listen to me and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will set my face against you. I will make the sky above you like iron and ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain. Your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. So God did it. And he had, however, a loving purpose. So God's grace we see in using the locusts. It was God's discipline, and when God disciplines, it's always in love. When he judges and condemns, it is final and it is over. But when he disciplines, it is remedial. It has a purpose to bring about good, and it is always done in love. God's discipline for the Christian is the same. We may be God's people and we have eternal life and we have a surety of salvation forever. God has promised, he has declared us righteous, he has caused us to come into a new birth, and the Spirit of God is with us forever. The Bible says that we are secure in our salvation. And so, but however, God in his dealings with us wants to make us holy and righteous and good people. And we have still in us that bias towards sin, that propensity to do selfish and sinful things. And so God uses, first of all, hardships. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, the classical New Testament passage on God's discipline, where it says, endure hardship as discipline. Notice that? When you go through hardship, You've got to view it as God dealing with you. It's not saying necessarily that God puts you into that hardship, but whatever you go through, God is treating you as a son. What son is not disciplined by his father? We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And I look back on my life since I gave my life to Christ, and I see times when I went through, Marg and I, but went through difficult times, and it was God's hand on me and his molding me and his making me more like himself. I was at one period in time, we were living by faith, and I think I've mentioned this story before, but too bad, here it comes again. We were living by faith, and so we trusted God for all the income that came in, and we had to live very frugally. But I became very proud of the fact that I would never tell anyone of our needs. We would just trust God for our needs. And others were out there saying, oh, we need this and we need that, and they were living in serving God in full-time ministry, and they were making known all their needs. And I actually spoke against it publicly one day at a camp conference thing. And shortly after that, God took me up on it. Because I was proud. I didn't realize I was proud. I couldn't see my pride. And that's the problem with pride. You don't see it, do you? And God put us through a period of time that was like months and months and months where we hardly survived financially. And finally we made it known, and I listened to a cassette tape. Remember those? George Verwa. And he spoke about the fact that he had had pride in that area and used to be that way, but he realized that, and God had to break down his pride, and he now made known his needs. So we made known our needs. We humbled ourselves before God. We needed to. We didn't see it until God disciplined us. And it was part of our growth, my growth, as God wanted me to grow a lot more like him. And God deals with us, and we need to see these things, endure hardship as discipline. Secondly, not only hardships, physical disability or illness, or anything like that, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. And it wasn't that he'd done bad things and God was trying to get him to do the right things. It wasn't a correction thing for Paul. It was to prevent him from doing bad things or thinking about himself more highly than he ought. And so it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. As some say, it was his eyesight. But whatever it was something in his body that was a medical issue that prevented him from becoming proud. So thank you, Lord, for doing that, because you've keeping me in a place where you can use me, where you are glorified in my life and in what I say and do, because I'm kept from being proud by your hand on me in that way. Amen. We need to look at these things in life. And 1 Corinthians 11 verse 32, where the church there, when they took communion, they used to dishonor the Lord in the way they did it. And by dishonoring the Lord, God dealt with them as a church in Corinth. And he said, that's why some of you are sick and some have even died. God's discipline of a church for the way they, their attitude towards communion. You see, God deals in different ways with us in discipline. God spoke also through the locust plague. He spoke of the day of the Lord, and that's a consistent theme through this book and also elsewhere in the minor prophets. The day of the Lord, whenever you see it in the Bible, it is looking forward to the coming of judgment, not looking forward in the positive sense. It's the whole time when God will act in judgment in this world. And it's tied very closely to the return of Christ, that there will be a period of time of God's, the Bible says, wrath on the nations of the world, on the whole world, called the tribulation in some places in the Bible. Sometimes it's called the day of God's wrath, and it's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that, plus the return of the Lord and his setting up of his kingdom. That's all in the day of the Lord. Now, for instance, in Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica was told in 2 Thessalonians, we read it, that they that there were some among them who were saying the day of the Lord had already come, which was not true, Paul went on to show. He said that these sort of things, and he listed a number of things that had to happen before the day of the Lord came. So it hasn't happened yet. It's something that's in the future, but it is a time of judgment in this world. And the last part of Joel has a time of God's entering into the valley of Jehoshaphat, or Jehovah judges, is the valley of what Jehoshaphat means. And the valley of decision, where God will have his verdict on the world, and all the nations then are going to face God's judgment at that time, and that's future. Secondly, blow the trumpet, a call to weep. Because the whole point of this is that we have to repent. The nation had to repent and we have to repent. It's a call for repentance. That's the whole idea of God dealing with the nation in discipline. He calls them to weep in Joel chapter 1, verses 2 to 20. It's in the form of a lament. A lament is a form of a genre and the way of writing back in the Old Testament times. And it's in that form that these words are written. And he says, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth and grieving for the husband of her youth. The priests are in mourning. Verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. At the end of verse 12, surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and mourn, wail, and it goes on like cry out to the Lord and so on all through that passage. So God is calling the nation to weep. What do you do when you weep? When your emotions are tied with your understanding of the situation, it's not just to weep that the locusts had destroyed your crops. It is weeping about your sin. Put on sackcloth and mourn and cry out to the Lord, it says. And so he goes on to say, blow the trumpet and sound the alarm in that context. Weeping in response to the plague, and then weeping in repentance as we look over at verse 12 and down from there. Where, for instance, in James chapter 4, it talks to Christians in the same way, where it says, let me read it to you, come near to God and he will come near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. This is written to Christians in churches in Asia Minor at the time of James in the New Testament church. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, You double-minded, grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. So when God deals with us in discipline and we go through difficult times and we then sit back and recognize what it is in our lives that God wants to change. Maybe it is sin or maybe it's a lack of or a propensity to something, whatever it might be. We need to mourn. We need to weep. We need to be so concerned about it that it affects us emotionally. True repentance, according to these verses here, 12 to 14, first of all, is a returning to the Lord with our hearts. Look at it. It says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. You know, that command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's the first thing God says. Yeah, with your mind, your soul, your spirit, with your body, with everything. But it starts with your heart. Where is my heart? Do I really love the Lord my God? We need to be concerned. Secondly, a rending of the heart. That's a contrite spirit, a brokenness before God, where I'm sorrowful. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Christians there, and he talks about two kinds of sorrow that Christians can have. One is a sorrow that goes nowhere, and the other one is a sorrow that leads to repentance. And that's the kind of sorrow that God's dealing with and calling us to now. And finally, a reliance on God's mercy, as it says in verse 13. It says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. He does not want to send calamity. It's not His purpose to hurt us. It's His purpose to make us like Him. And when we turn back to the Lord, when we have recognize that there's areas that we haven't submitted to Him, where we're not walking with Him, where we're not willing to do what He wants us to do, and our hearts need changing. When we do that repentance of returning back to the Lord, as it says, with all our heart, and rend our hearts, then it says we can look to His mercy, and it says He relents from sending calamity. The moment I recognized my sin and I was on my knees before God just before a crusade, I was an evangelist then, and I was desperate, and when God spoke to me at that time, I sorted it out with God and I confessed and my pride and put it right, and immediately all our finances came right. People sent gifts, churches sent gifts, and where I was doing a crusade, they paid me well, and so we were able to pay all our bills, and everything came right. Because God wanted to bring me to that point. He does not want to hurt me. He wants to heal me. Then thirdly, blow the trumpet is a call to worship. I was going to spend all the emphasis on this part of the sermon, because I've recognized the last two Sundays when I've been preaching on the other two minor prophets has been very negative, and I've ended up being very negative again this morning, but forgive me, but it's what God's Word says. But I want to say this morning, the wonderful thing about all of these minor prophets is that they always end with a picture of hope, with a picture of God's purpose is good, and He's going to bless. He's going to fulfill His great purpose. So blow the trumpet in Zion, it says in chapter 2, verse 15. Call a sacred assembly. That is, call God's people together, because the trumpet was used to call people to war, a battle, or to warn them that the army was approaching and they had to defend their city or whatever. And it was also a call to worship. Blow the trumpet, tell people to be prepared for something very bad that's going to about to happen, to be aware, or call the people together for an assembly of His people to worship God. So he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, come together to worship me. God's, first of all, praise God for his material blessings that he says in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. It says, then the Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain and new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully, never again. So he's saying, I'm going to actually turn the tables and I'm going to bless you materially. And not only in terms of producing abundant food, but I'm going to remove your shame among the other nations. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations as others look on and see how you're just decimated and the nations fighting against you, and you've gone through this very difficult time and there's shame involved in that. And he says, I'm going to take away your shame. And then in chapter verse 20, he says, I will drive the northern army far from you. So protection from the powerful enemies that were around, and especially the northern army of Syria. Assyria back then. And so finally, restoration of what the locusts have eaten, and the famous verse that many people can quote, I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. I will return to you all that was lost due to the locust plague. God is going to materially bless the nation, and as a result, they're to bring praise and worship to him. And when God deals with us and in a physical way, and we come through that, we need to turn back to him and give him praise and glory. It should inspire in us a worship that is real, that is tied to that amazing truth that God worked us through that for our good, and he is a gracious, good, kind and loving God. But not only material blessings, in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, we find the spiritual blessings that he's going to pour out on his nation, and these that I will pour out my spirit on all people, and the sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even my servants and both on men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, one day this is going to happen for the nation of Israel. When Israel repents, and when Israel realizes what they've done with their Messiah, and they, as a national repentance, a national faith in Jesus, God is going to pour out his spirit on the nation at that time, and Israel will be reborn. But it happened at the day of Pentecost, as it was prophesied, and as actually Peter, who was preaching at the time, told us that this is a fulfillment of Joel here in the passage that we've read. So prior to the national repentance of Israel, now anybody, Jew or Gentile, who comes to faith in Jesus, who repents, will receive the spiritual blessing of the Spirit of God, will be poured out upon them and in them. Wonderful truth. And he says, now you're to praise God because of that. It's got to inspire worship. And you find here that it's not just to the Jewish nation, but to on all people, verse 28. And not just all people in terms of race, but gender, male and female, position in society, whether you're a servant, whether you're a ruler or a master of slaves or whatever, whoever it is, it's indiscriminate. God will pour out on all people. And how does this come about? It goes on to say in verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you're saved. You and I today are saved from God's wrath and judgment, and are brought into a right relationship with God and receive the Holy Spirit of God and have a future in heaven when we call on his name. Luke in the book of Acts, we read this, and also the Apostle Paul brings this to our notice, that it's when we call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? I think the best illustration of it is when Jesus was in the boat, and he was walking on the water, and Peter got up out of the boat, and he was able to walk and come to Jesus on the water, remember? And then Peter looked around, and what happened? It doesn't go slow. When you fall in, when you go into the water, you go real fast. And he suddenly went down into the water, and as he did, he cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me! I'm helpless to save myself. Lord, save me." He called on the name of the Lord, and Jesus immediately lifted him up. That is an illustration of calling on the name of the Lord. It's when I realize I'm helpless in my sin. I need Jesus. Jesus, save me. And in that split second of faith in Jesus, we are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want to finish by saying, the turning point here in this whole scenario and in this book is chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord will be jealous for his people and take pity on his people. When they humble themselves as a nation, and when we do too, then God will take pity. God will be jealous for his people. At this time, in the history of Israel, of Judah, you find it in 2 Kings chapter 11, where Queen Athaliah had seized the throne. Now, she was the daughter of Jezebel. We all know about Jezebel, that evil, evil woman. Well, this was the daughter of Jezebel many, many years later. And she seized the throne once her grandson had died, the king. And she killed the whole royal family, all the sons who were heir to the throne except for one. And that one was Joash, who was secretly saved and brought up in the temple, hidden from Athaliah, who would have killed him as well. After Joel's preaching, calling the nation to repentance, they had the courage to go and make Joash king. The message of Joel had an impact on the nation, so they did what was right at that time, and God then continued to watch over his people at that time. The book ends with a reversal of judgments. And we find there's three valleys in the last chapter. There's the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which I mentioned earlier, which is the nations being judged by God. The Valley of Decision, which is God's verdict, again, on the nations of the world around. But then we find in verses 17 on, I'm going to read it to you, the Valley of Acacias. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Anyway, here we go. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip with new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaias. Which then it says, but Egypt will be desolate and Edom will be a desert. And it goes on to say, verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem through the generations. And the blood guilt which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. And for us today, that is a wonderful picture of what God does for us. When we are serious about our relationship with God, and God uses discipline to bring us to the place where we need to really deal with that and have a heart that truly is completely committed to the Lord, where he is loved by me with all my heart. And then God pours out his blessing. He wants to bless us. He wants to fill us with joy and peace and all that he has for us. And it's often me that's in the way of him doing that. May that be true as we sing our final song and sing it as a prayer to the Lord, that we may renew our love for Him. And as we look at our lives, if there's anything that God is using to deal with you in your life, then let Him use it and make those changes that you need to make if you do, that He may be glorified in you.